Welcome again to our study of the Gospel, a study of the Epistle to the Romans. This is study number 5. It's called The Free Gift. It's based on Romans chapter 5. As you meet with your group and they come in and you have a relaxed introduction where perhaps you serve tea or coffee, there needs to be a change of tone. And rather than a severe change of tone, you know, sometimes we're, well, let's sit down, let's open in prayer, let's get into it. Sometimes these questions that we have entitled in the box in the group are a way to transition from everyone coming in and perhaps, you know, lots of thoughts and distractions from their day or their week. And this is a way to transition the group from not being in the zone, I suppose, to coming into the zone. So these questions sound, I guess, that they're going to require a little bit of thought, but they set the mood, they change the tone for the group, and they put the group in that zone. So here's the first question. And this is something I think you could probably go around the room. Is everyone seated? Go around the room. Here's the first question. What spiritual gifts has God given you? And you may want to phrase that question. If you were to identify 3 spiritual gifts that God has given you, what would they be? And some people might say teaching, leadership, and encouragement. Then the next person might say, you know, giving, serving, and encouragement, or something like that. And around the room we go. Next question, you may even want to tie in with this opening question. It's, how have you used your spiritual gifts in the last 2 weeks? So if someone's saying their gift is encouragement, how have they used that gift? So what are your 3 gifts, and how have you used those 3 gifts in the last 2 weeks? All right, then I would suggest you, if you link those 2, that would be fine. And then when we've gone around the room, the next in the group phase is this question. How do you want others to pray for you? Now, this is the first time we've actually introduced this into the group context. And you can see how it's going to change the tone, because we're going from something that someone is sharing that is almost objective. It's a subject, I guess, in one sense, it's a subjective thing to be able to say, this is what I feel God has gifted me with. But this next one, it really is not an intellectual question, and it's not looking for an intellectual response. We're asking really a heart and soul question, and that is, how do you want the group to pray for you? So that will also change the tone. All right, and then after that, I would suggest opening in prayer, having someone open in prayer, that God might speak to us as we study His Word, that God might use what we're about to study to enrich us and to prosper His kingdom in our midst. Okay, here we go. God has atoned for our sins because of the work of Christ. Now, we are going to be... There's almost a deliberate change of pace in the language from the previous 4 studies that we've done, because we're using some of the language that's contained in the Epistle to the Romans itself. So sometimes we can oversimplify language. For example, we could have said God has atoned for our sins because of the work of Christ. We could have said Jesus died for our sins. And in a very true sense, that's real, but it also doesn't do justice to what the death of Christ did. It actually atoned for our sins. And atonement is the idea that there needed to be justice, there needed to be punishment. And when we say Christ has atoned for our sins, we're saying God's justice was meted out on Him in our place. He was punished in our place. That's that word atonement. In this chapter, Romans chapter 5, the apostle is going to show us the benefits of this atonement and why some people may die not having their sins atoned for. And we're going to see that one of the key issues that comes up in this chapter is the idea of universalism. Question 1. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul mentions two benefits to having our sins atoned for. The first is that we are justified, that is, declared innocent because of the perfect work of Christ. What is the second benefit he mentions, and what difference should this make to the way we live? Well, the second benefit is that we have peace with God. There, because we've been justified, we have peace with God. Now, what difference should this make to the way we live? And that, there's no right or wrong answer on that one. But what we're looking for is hopefully for somebody to think through the application, to think through how knowing that Christ has forgiven us of our sins, we've been declared right, we've been made right with God, that that's going to affect the way you live. You're not going to be striving religiously to, atone for your own sins. You're also going to be somebody who enjoys sweet fellowship with God. I mean, if you've got peace with God, is there a person in the universe that can be more exciting to spend time with, to fellowship with, to dialogue with, to pour out your heart to? Is there a more trustworthy person? And knowing that you can approach him and have fellowship with him in perfect peace has got to change the way you live. So that would be sort of my answer. Others might have a different answer, but we want people to see that this is not just theory. This is not just theology abstract from real life. This is theology that has a practical outworking on how people live. Coming to know Christ and having your sins forgiven does not always change your particular circumstances. Sometimes life deals us a bad hand. That's to use the cards analogy. Or sometimes we play a bad hand. Trusting God when things are not going well in life requires faith and causes hope to become even more precious to us, based on Romans chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The Bible uses the word hope to speak of a positive expectation for the future. God gives hope. Whatever you're facing right now in your life, if you know Christ, you are not without hope. Now, of course, people use that word hope in everyday parlance. They use it in everyday language. But essentially, people, whenever they use the word hope, really they mean wish. You know, I hope it goes well tomorrow. And, you know, it's like saying, I wish tomorrow will go well. You know, it's that kind of hope that people are referring to. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. It's a sure guarantee of a positive future, a sure guarantee. Hebrews describes hope as being like an anchor that's fixed. Question 2, we often go through hard times and ask the why me question. While we can't always answer that question specifically, we can discover some general principles that at least broadly answer the why question. Reading Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, and list some of the reasons that God allows trials and difficulties to happen in our life. So verses 3 and 4, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, all right, here we go, these are positive character traits. Suffering produces endurance, verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So why would God allow us to go through trials or difficulties? Because it produces in us a strength of character that also causes us to develop our hope, our faith and trust and hope in God. So there are some reasons. This is the difference, I think, between Christianity and a lot of other religions, if we can call Christianity a religion, is that it gives suffering and difficulty meaning. It's not pointless. It's not a waste. God actually gives our difficulties a sense of meaning. It's often difficult to love God when we are in the midst of trial. After all, why doesn't the all-powerful and all-loving God help us? Yet Paul says that it is precisely love for God that increases when the believer is under trial. Now we really, as small group leaders, teachers, disciples, we want people to get this. This is a profound life concept, that when times are tough, we don't shake a fist at God, we raise an open hand to God. When times are tough, when life is hard, we don't walk away from God, we run to Him. Question 3, in the context of enduring hardship, how does Romans 5:5 state that it is possible for the believer to love God? And we're going to compare this with 1 John 4:19, which says we love Him because He first loved us. So Romans 5:5 says this, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So how is it possible that in the midst of anger and strife and difficulty and trial and testing, that we actually develop and deepen a love for God? Well, it's possible because God puts love in our hearts. And we may automatically think that that love is a love for others. And of course, sure it is. But it's also a love for Him. Left to our own devices, natural man does not love God. But God pours His love into our hearts, and His love in our hearts causes us to love Him, even when times are tough. I think it's a really, really profound discipleship point. Sin is high treason against the King of the universe. Its penalty is ultimately eternal condemnation, that is, being separated from God forever. Of course, this judgment upon a sinner does nothing than give them what they really want, that is, separation from God, except it gives it to them for eternity. So if you think about this, sin is saying, God, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to chart my own course. I'm going to determine what's right and wrong. I'm the one who's in control here, not you, and I want nothing to do with you. Well, essentially, eternal condemnation is simply giving the sinner what they want. What they declare with their sin is that they don't want God in their life. They don't want His lordship. Okay, added to this is the insidious nature of sin that acts like an intoxicating drug upon its victim by fooling them into thinking that they are stronger without God. And if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, you can see how Gollum is beguiled by the ring, that all-enchanting ring, and it's a powerful picture of what sin does to a person. It deceives them, it's intoxicating, it destroys them. And Gollum, who thinks he's stronger for having the ring, is actually made the weaker as a result of being in the, what I would call the death grip, and I'm going to use this word in a minute, the death grip of that ring. Question 4, what two descriptions does Romans 5:6 use of those in the death grip of sin? Romans 5:6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So you notice, it describes those in the death grip of sin as being weak, not strong. You're not stronger because you side with sin against God. You're weak as a result, and sin weakens the sinner. Secondly, it describes the sinner in the grip of sin as being ungodly, not a flattering description either. So those two descriptions, weak and ungodly. Even the noblest, finest, most charitable person in the world is a lost sinner. No one's good works can merit them any righteousness before God. We sometimes get fooled into thinking that a good person is closer to being a Christian than a bad person. The truth is that there are good sinners and that there are bad sinners. So there are good sinners and there are bad sinners. When a person accepts Christ, they receive a new identity, no longer being a sinner by nature and identity. They are now an adopted child of God. So that's a new identity. Question 5, it would be too easy to think that God only loves His children. How does Romans 5:7 to 8 correct this view, and what evidence does it present? Romans 5:7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when did God love us? It was when we were sinners, not when we became his children, but even before that. He loves people. He loves people. God loves all people, even people who are siding with treacherous, treasonous sin. He loves them. And what evidence is there to support this belief that God is a God of love for all people? Jesus Christ died in their place. And the point there is, scarcely would a person die for someone else, let alone a good person, certainly would not die for an enemy, someone who is committed to your destruction and harm. But here God sends his son to die for his enemies. We were his enemies. We'd sided with sin. That's the evidence that shows that God is a loving God. What a powerful, powerful thought. We really need to get this. It's not because of anything we've done that God now loves us. He loves us. That's it. He loves us. And this is the point of this chapter. We're going to see that it's by his grace. It's one thing to be saved from eternal condemnation. If that's all that Christ did for us, we would be literally eternally grateful. But Christ's death has not only served as a substitute for our deserved eternal death, he has also justified us, Romans 5:9, which means that we are declared innocent by God. We're not innocent, we're declared innocent. I think that's a really profound point. If all that Christ had done was to ensure that we didn't have to endure eternal condemnation and that we were forgiven of our sins and declared innocent, that would surely be amazing. But he has done more for us. Question 6. Note what else Romans 5:11 states that Christ has done for us. Since we needed this, what does this reveal about the spiritual condition of every person who has not been saved by Christ? Romans 5:11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, what has he done? He's reconciled us. It's like being, you're not talking to someone. You haven't talked to them for a long time. You've become enemies. And when you're reconciled, someone has brought you together and made peace between us and the one that we haven't been talking to. We've been reconciled. We can now, the past is forgotten. The past is dealt with. We're not going back to what we once have. We're now enjoying something we never had. We're enjoying the ability to resolve a conflict, to settle disputes, to be able to acknowledge through repentance and be able to, again, develop fellowship with this person. Now, note that word reconciliation. You don't reconcile two people who are getting along. You don't reconcile two people who don't know each other. You don't reconcile two people who feel indifferent to each other. You reconcile, more or less, enemies. So what does this say about all people who are not saved? It says that they're enemies, that they are enemies. Natural man, left to his natural devices, is an enemy of God. Wow. The first and second Adams. Paul compares the first Adam with the last Adam, and Jesus is described as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Both Adams were what theologians call federal heads. Now, when I wrote this, I really thought, oh my goodness, how do I explain this properly, knowing that we have high school students, junior high school students who are studying this, and am I going too deep? Well, I may be. That's just the reality of it. I may be going too deep here, but it's something that is the point. It is the point of this section here in Romans 5. So it's important that we understand it. Now, I didn't want to flesh it out too much in the study because I didn't want to get bogged down on this, but as the small group leader, it's worth pointing out what this term federal head means. A federal head is kind of like your most ancient ancestor, and everything he did affects you. And it's from that point, Adam is our federal head. He's the federal head of everybody. But spiritually, when you surrender to Christ, when you give your life to Christ, Christ becomes your new federal head. So with that brief explanation, let's press on. This means they were representative head. They were the representative head of people who were related to them. All people are related to the first Adam. Question 7. As a result of being related to the first Adam, what spiritual condition are all people born into? Romans 5:12. It says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it's making the point there, and there's one point I want to make here, and that is that all people are now subject to death. All people are now subject to death because we're connected to Adam. Adam has passed on that penalty to every person born since then. It's worth noting, and this is not a point in the study, again, I didn't want to go down a rabbit trail with this or get sidetracked, but let me make the point that this says that death came to all men, or the Greek word is anthropoi. It's people, all people. The point there is that death didn't come to animals or plants or sea life or whatever, insects. This verse is often quoted by people to claim that when Adam sinned, he brought death to everything. Death was not a part of the natural order. That's actually not what this verse says. This verse says that Adam brought death to people. And I think that's a very important point, but it's not really the central point of this study. Before the law was given, sin was not precisely defined. Romans 5:13 says this, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, where because the law hadn't been given through Moses, there couldn't be a definitive charge of sinning against people. Now, that's not to say, as we'll go on, it's not to say that people didn't know what sin was. Right? This does not mean that people did not sin or that people did not know what sin was. And the apostle makes the point that despite not having or knowing the law, the effect of sinning was experienced by all. What's the effect of sinning? Death. The Bible uses the word death not to mean cease to exist, but separate. When our spirit is separated from our body, we experience physical death. When, obviously, we're now going to come to the next question, and it's going to talk about when spiritually we're separated from God. That's what we call spiritual death. All right, Isaiah, question 8, referring to Isaiah 59:2, how is spiritual death described and what is its cause? Well, it says your sins, your transgressions have separated you from God. So in other words, it's our sin that brings death because sin separates us from God. So how is spiritual death described? It's described as separation from God. What's the cause? Our transgressions, another word for sin. Grace abounding. I've got that heading there, that subheading there, just so that because we're not going to enlarge upon grace here itself, but I want you to be aware that this section is about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Adam brought death to all, but Christ brought life to many. Romans 5:15. Notice that expression. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Why? Because when Adam trespassed, everybody was affected by the trespass. But when Christ died on the cross for our trespasses, not everybody will choose to be affected by his substitutionary death. So it says, Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Christ, abounded for many. Now, we're going to read that verse and the next verse in just a moment for this question. Question 9, in Romans 5:15 to 16, in what ways is the trespass of Adam different to the gift of Jesus? So the next verse, verse 16, says this, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So the biggest, most, the glaring way is that everybody's affected by sin. That's stated there. Everybody's affected by sin. Now, it's interesting that Paul calls everybody many when he's referring to sin in this instance, but he also has used the word all. So we need that in context. That's in verse 12. Death spread to all people, all anthropoi, because all sinned. So therefore, we need to understand that when Paul is talking about sin that affects all, and he uses the word many, he means all in that sense. When it says that Christ died for many, and those who receive his grace will be saved, so that all of those will be saved, the all of those who will be saved are the many who received his grace. So how is it different? How are these two gifts different? Well, Adam's sin affected everybody. Christ's atonement for sin will not automatically affect everybody. Some teach that when Jesus died, he saved all people, most of whom just don't know it. This is called universalism. Why does Romans 5:17 not support universalism? And verse 17 says this: if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And here the context continues that not everybody is going to be affected in the same way by Christ's atonement as they were affected by the sin of Adam. So the sin of Adam affects everybody, but the free gift, the grace of Christ's substitutionary death, will only affect those who receive its benefit. And that's precisely the language here. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. So that's how it does not support universalism. Even though Romans 5:18 states that all people have been justified, the first word of this verse is therefore, consequently, or so, depending on your translation. In other words, it shows that it is connected to the previous verse or verses, which says that only those, that is the many, not all, who receive the grace of God will be saved. Therefore, all people who do this will be saved. In a similar way, when Romans 5:19 says that many were made sinners, it is also clarified by the previous verses which state that all people were made sinners by virtue of the head of the human race, Adam, plunging us all into sin, Romans 5:12. When God gave the law through Moses, it revealed to the world precisely what sin was. Rather than curbing sin, it actually resulted in more sin, Romans 5:20, which says this: now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law increased the trespass because now people knew what was right and wrong and they chose the wrong. So we make this point. Knowing what the right thing to do is doesn't guarantee that the right thing will be done. Yet knowing what the wrong thing to do is usually leads to the wrong thing being done, Romans 5:20. Question 11. Sin brought death. But what did Jesus Christ bring according to Romans 5:21, and how is it incomparable to the result of sin? So Romans 5:21 says this: so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin brought death, but what did Jesus Christ bring? He brought God's grace. He brought God's grace. Now, how is this incomparable to the result of sin? Well, the result of sin is death and eternal condemnation. And compared to what God is offering as an alternative, it just doesn't compare. We're talking about eternal life, but it's not just eternal life. It's adoption as children of God. It's peace with God. It's becoming a joint heir with Christ. It's enjoying all of the benefits of being a full member of the family of God. It's just incomparable. Question 12. Now we come upon the last three questions, and they're really reflection questions. Question 12. What does Romans 5 teach us about the gospel, particularly about grace? So here's an opportunity to explore grace. And I've got to tell you, after 25 years of pastoring, it still amazes me that we can have people in our churches who don't understand the grace of God. They are still working in some way or another for their salvation, or they think they get grace and they are very ungracious toward those who don't agree with them about what grace looks like. And often for them, grace looks like, here's a big word, antinomianism. That is, I can do whatever I want because God has saved me. Anti, against, nomos, which is the law. Antinomianism is that there's no law. I don't have to keep any rules. I don't have to live with a high virtue. I can just live however I want. And if you don't agree with me, you're legalistic and you don't understand God's grace. Well, that's a clear indication that that person espousing that idea doesn't get God's grace. There's an ideal opportunity there to discuss God's grace, and hopefully some of those, if you experience either of those two extremes, you can bring some gentle correction there. Question 13, in which part of this study did you sense God was speaking to you? And I hope people get that salvation is not just about having your sins forgiven, going to heaven. I hope people get that salvation is about enjoying peace with God, fellowship with God, eternal life with God. I hope people get that. And I hope that becomes something which they can begin to enjoy if they're not already. Question 14, write out your prayerful response to God. And it would be in that light that I would be praying, oh God, help me to walk in the peace that Jesus has brought between us. Help me to do that. Help me to enjoy sweet fellowship with you. And knowing that God, Jesus has reconciled us to his Father, help me to be an instrument of reconciliation so that others can come to know you, find peace with you. That would be my prayer. And I hope that people pray something similar that comes out of the study as well. Well, God bless you. Our next study is Romans chapter 6.